Let's take our Bibles and go to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 14. I so appreciate Pastor Levi preaching the last couple of weeks while I've been gone, and I'm thankful for your patience and I'm sure your understanding. I don't remember the last time I was gone for two Sundays in a row, but it was just the way that things worked out, as you now know. But I appreciate all the hard work. We started last week a new series, a brief series called Epic, where we're looking at the final moments of Jesus' life, leading us into Easter. And last week, Levi was in Mark 14. He gave us the story of the Last Supper, the upper room, which is historically on the south end of the old city of Jerusalem. After Jesus blessed them, prayed for them, ate the supper with them, he left that place and would travel to the east, down along the side of the old city of Jerusalem. And then right on the east side of the old city of Jerusalem is the brook Kidron. It's called the Kidron Valley. And it runs all the way down from really north of the city of Jerusalem, all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Kidron Valley is situated between the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So Jesus would have left the upper room. He would have come down across the Kidron Valley, which interestingly enough means dark and gloomy. Most people believe at that time that the Valley of Kidron, the brook that is in the Valley of Kidron, was the drain system for the temple. Now, this is Passover weekend, and although we don't have records of how many animals were slaughtered during Passover at this time, some historical records have indicated some years later, about 30 years later, that nearly a quarter of a million animals would have been sacrificed that weekend on Passover. And I want you to just picture this. I want you to picture Jesus, the Lamb of God, crossing the brook of Kidron, no doubt filled with the blood of animals, running down from the temple, which is just above him, all the way down through the valley, knowing what he was getting ready to go to. It will be hours before Jesus is put on trial, hours before Jesus Christ the next morning is going to go to Calvary. We're going to look at the crucifixion next Sunday. But he's now going to cross the brook Kidron as the Lamb of God, voluntarily going to this little garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is on the bottom, or the western bottom, of the Mount of Olives. If you've ever stood there, I have. I'm going back in June. I'm taking a group of you and many others in December. If you stand on the Mount of Olives and you're looking at the Temple Mount, and you see down at the very bottom, the Kidron Valley's right there, and right off to the north is the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is interesting. So the Mount of Olives was known most obviously for olives. Gethsemane means olive press. So as olives were harvested on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, the olives would have been immediately brought down to the bottom of the mountain in this garden, where even today there are olive trees that are thousands of years old. I've prayed in this garden. I've prayed by some of those trees. I may have knelt and prayed by a tree that our Lord himself knelt and prayed by. Here, Jesus walks into an olive press. And Jesus is going to pray, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is going to be arrested by a group of military soldiers, probably between 500 and 1,000 soldiers came to arrest him. And from here, Jesus is going to be taken to Caiaphas's house, and he is going to be tried, and then he's going to be delivered to Pontius Pilate on the other side of town. And he's going to be crucified. So essentially, this is the last night of our Lord's life before he is raised from the dead. Let's read, if you will, Mark 14 and verse number 26. No, I'm sorry, 32, please, I apologize. Verse 32. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, lest I forget Gethsemane. 84 years is a long time to struggle with agonizing rheumatoid arthritis. But that is exactly what Jenny Hussey dealt with her whole life. Yet, she maintained a joyful and cheerful attitude as a Christian woman, contributing to our world about 150 songs and multiple published children's stories. The most famous of all of her writings, no doubt, is the song, Lead Me to Calvary. That old gospel song says in the chorus, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Gethsemane is gonna lead Jesus to Calvary. And I don't know about you, but I don't wanna forget Gethsemane. And I don't wanna forget his agony. And I don't want to forget his love for me. So for a few Sundays, we're going to dwell in these final moments of the life of our Lord. As I mentioned before, Jesus is going to enter this Garden of Gethsemane at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and he's going to sit there in a place in the middle of the night where olives would be hand beaten or stomped out, or in many cases, an actual olive press, which was a large stone wheel that would be rolled around on a stone basin that would crush and press the olives into mush, and then they'd further be squeezed out into olive oil. Now, to this day, and even around the world, olive oil is one of the most prestigious commodities of the Middle East. In that day, it was used for at least 4 things. It was used for lighting, it was used for food, it was used for medicine, and it was also, of course, used for worship. I've seen an active ancient olive press in Israel over in Nazareth. They still operate that old town of Nazareth like they did in biblical days. It's an extraordinary sight. And Jesus is there. Think about this. He's there in this olive press, and in this place, Jesus himself is going to begin to be pressed. He's going to feel the burden and the agony of what is to come. In fact, as you know, in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, it tells for us it's here that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Jesus is quite literally beginning to feel the burden and the pain and the pressure and the stress and the agony of all of the sins of mankind that he is getting ready to pay for on the cross the next day. And the burden of this is what Jesus experiences at Gethsemane. And it's here also that Jesus is going to be able to identify with us in a very powerful way. And I want you to see in this passage 3 ways in which Jesus identifies with us, in which Jesus can understand where we are because of what he went through when he was in Gethsemane. I want you to notice, first of all, the aloneness of Gethsemane. the aloneness of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place where Jesus was alone. We find out that Jesus goes there with his disciples, but as he goes in to pray, he goes alone. And not only does he go in alone, he tells them as he's there that ultimately they are going to fall away. And when he goes to Calvary, they are going to run like cowards. Notice what he says to Peter, what Peter says to him in verse number 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not be." You know, can I say this? You need to be careful to not overestimate yourself and underestimate your flesh. Here, Peter makes a bold proclamation. "I'll never forsake you. I'll never turn from you. I'll never turn my back on you. The other people might, but never me." Jesus responds in verse number 30 and says, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." That is a direct prophecy of something that's going to happen in just a few hours. Jesus is going to be arrested here. He's going to be taken up to Caiaphas' house. And at Caiaphas' house, there, he is going to deny that he even knows our Lord under the pressure of a little girl that's outside identifying him as a Galilean with the Lord Jesus. But can I show you also the grace of our Lord in this? He knew they were going to forsake him. He knew they were going to run out on him. He knew that he would die alone. He knew that he would have no support there at the end. But the Bible says in verse 27, watch this. Jesus said to them, "All of you this night will stumble because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But watch this, verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." I got to tell you, I see the grace of Jesus in that moment, don't you? Jesus says, "Look, you're going to forsake me, but I am never going to forsake you." John 6, verse 67, he looked at his disciples in another place and said, "Are you also going to go away?" You see, here's what we find out in Gethsemane. Jesus was willing to go to Calvary alone, come on, to die alone so that you wouldn't have to. Now, this last week was challenging, of course. I flew from Hawaii to see my dad before he died. My wife has been so helpful during this thing. She lost her dad a few years back. And I left Hawaii, I got to West Virginia, it's about 5:30 in the evening, and got to the hospital. My dad had been put on hospice on Monday, and I arrived on Tuesday afternoon. And everybody was so tired. My mom was exhausted. Her brothers and sisters were exhausted. And they all needed some rest, so I grabbed a quick bite to eat, and I went myself back to that hospital that night. Didn't sleep the night before, that night, Tuesday night. Just me and my dad, as he was breathing labored breath through the night, wondering if at any second, you know, he was going to pass. But I thank God for that night. I thank God for the verses that were able to be read and the songs that were able to be played. And the moments that I was able to have, and the what I was trying to do was assure him that in some small way, this was a picture of what Jesus would always be and do for all of us. Because right to the very end, would he not be there? Would he not be there to encourage? Would he not be there to bring up scriptures to mind? Friend, I want you to know I have walked out on Jesus more times than I could count, but he has never walked out on me, and he will never walk out on me all the way to the end. Friend, there may be somebody here today that you are elderly and you have long since left a relationship, maybe to death or some other circumstance, and you are alone. But I want you to know, in every truest sense of the word, you are never alone if you have Jesus in your life. You might be a college student and here in this new city, and you may struggle to miss the people that are at home, but I want to tell you, in Christ, you are absolutely, indefinitely, never alone. You might be a single parent working multiple jobs and barely can feel like you have any sanity in your life, but I want you to know, in Christ, you are never alone. You might be an overbusy professional with no work-life balance at all. You may feel like nobody understands and nobody cares, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus is always there. He always will be there. He will never leave you or forsake you. You might be a stay-at-home mom with very little adult interaction, but I want you to know there you'll find Jesus with you in the middle of your tasks, in the middle of your burdens. How many of y'all are listening to me this morning? I'm telling you, Jesus is, always has been, and always will be there with his children. Psalm 34, verse 8, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Whither can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will uphold me. Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither things present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, or anything in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. You are never alone. Because Jesus was willing to go alone. Number one, the aloneness of Gethsemane. Can I draw your attention, number two, to the agony of Gethsemane? Notice verse 32. They went to that place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. Watch this. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. Verse 35, and he went a little further and fell on the ground. The pain that he felt in this text is mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical. All of it. You see it all in those words. Man, I thank God today that he is a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That he is a man, watch this, he is a man of sorrow who is acquainted or is familiar with our grief. As I mentioned earlier, Luke's gospel records not only does he stagger and stumble and his heart is filled with sorrow, but there is such anxiousness, such pressure on the body and the mind of Jesus that in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says this, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Watch this. And his sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, there's been much research that's been done into this. It's very simple. Your body can go through so much stress and anxiety that actually you can break blood vessels. And when those blood vessels were broken through stress, the sweat from the intensity of his prayer mingled with the blood that came out of his head through stress. And when he sweat great drops of blood, it was literally his sweat mingled with blood pouring down his face. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being under that much stress, under that much pressure, under that much sorrow, under that much pain? But I'm here to tell you, Jesus did that for you so that you would never experience the same eternal torments that he was experiencing through the next 24 hours. Notice what he says. He says in verse 36, watch this. Take away this cup from me. You see, there was the pain he felt, but there was the cup he faced. You got to ask yourself the question, what's in the cup? What's in the cup? Why did he not want to drink that cup? What is so bad about the cup? Here in just a moment, we're going to look at a cup in the Lord's Supper. He talks about a cup. He talks about a cup that we can drink in remembrance of him. Friends, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I get to drink from that cup of remembrance Because Jesus drank a cup of God's wrath. You want to know what was in the cup? There were two things in that cup. The first thing that was in that cup is our sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, Jesus, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Are you listening to me today? Jesus had no sin. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus did not die for his own sins, but Jesus died for our sins. So what's in the cup? What's in the cup is sins that he did not commit. Come on, sins that you committed, sins that I committed, sins that everyone has committed. Watch this, every sin, every crime, every evil from every man, every woman, every child of all time, of all history, and all future was symbolically thrown into that cup. And watch this, mingled into the cup that is filled with your sin is the second thing. And the second thing that is in that cup is the wrath of God. In the cup is my sin. In the cup also is the payment for my sin. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 51 and verse number 17, that we are drinking of the cup of God's wrath. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 25, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. At the end of time in Revelation, he says it again. He says, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup of his anger and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Listen to me very carefully. Listen, please, very carefully. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's two ways this is going to go down for you. At the end of your life, if you have never been saved, if you've never been forgiven, your sin account is still on you. You will stand before God, and according to Revelation chapter 20, the books will be read, the books will be open, it'll be your works against his word, and guess what's going to happen? If you do not know Jesus, come on, if your sins have not been blotted out, if your sins have not been taken away, here's what's going to happen. You will drink that cup yourself. But I thank God that 2,000 years ago on Calvary, Jesus was willing not to walk away from that cup, not to walk away from my sin, my crime, my punishment. He was willing to drink it all up to himself. He drank every drop of it. He did not turn away from it. He did not walk away from it. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, church, I'm telling you here, we have a picture of the agony of sin. Kenneth Wee said it like this, long he knew the passion. It was part of the plan, but when it came clearly into view as a human, its terrors exceeded his expectations. Yet, as Keller said, the pain of his death and the horror of the Father's silence were outweighed by his love for us. So he drank the cup. Next week, we'll talk about the agonies of Calvary. We'll see the cup pulled out in full measure, nothing mixed. God's wrath, God's anger, God's hatred for sin poured out on his son. Make no mistake about it, it should have been poured out on me. It should have been poured out on you. But the only reason and way it was not to be poured out on you is that vicariously it was poured out on Jesus. And because he's God and because he was the full God-man, he was able to pay an infinite eternal price for sin that you and I all owe God collectively. And we look at Calvary next week. Let's not be so shallow to think that it was the nails, that it was the spear, and it was the suffocation that killed Jesus. Let me tell you what really killed Jesus. It was our sin that killed Jesus. It was not a mere three-hour piece of suffering on Calvary. It was the eternal wrath of God poured out on Jesus for the sins of the whole world. Aren't you glad he did that for you? He did that for you so that you would never have to spend 1 second in hell. And because of Jesus, you'll not go to hell. And because of Jesus, you'll not pay for your own sins. Because he was willing to drink the cup on your behalf in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, we see not only the aloneness of Gethsemane, we see the agony. But can I remind you of this thirdly? I love this. I want you to see the affirmation of Gethsemane. You see, it almost looks in this story, beginning at verse 43, that the devil and Rome and the Jews had Jesus cornered. They finally found him. They finally get to arrest him. But I want you to know, dear friend, Jesus is not the one who is cornered. Jesus had them cornered. And notice what it says in verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes, from the elders. One other Bible text tells us they not only had clubs and swords, they also had lanterns. They were looking for an all-out fight, or they were looking for him to flee. We're going to have to chase this joker down with our lanterns, so we better make sure we can see up that Mount of Olives on a dark night. We better bring our swords. We better bring our clubs, because who knows? But my friend, I want you to know, there was no fleeing. There was no fighting. In fact, Judas says to the other leaders, there's a place he always went, as his custom was. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 Passovers. And I believe that because of that, although I couldn't prove it definitively, I believe with every fiber of my being that Judas was with Jesus at every one of those. It was his custom. And you can almost see Jesus lean over in one of the previous 2 and say, hey, Judas, I love the Garden of Gethsemane. It's my favorite place to go at Passover. Judas, if you ever wonder where I am on Passover night, you'll probably find me there. So when Judas turns over Jesus and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, he says, I know exactly where he's going to be. You don't think that was a sovereign setup? They thought they had Jesus cornered. Jesus had them right where he wanted them. But let me give you the key here in verse 49. I love this. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Why is he in Gethsemane? Why dark and gloomy Calvary? Why the glory of an empty tomb? Why the amazement of a second coming and an ascension? Why all this? It's all this that the scriptures might be fulfilled while they appeared to be in charge. I want to tell you, the only person that was in charge here was King Jesus. I mean, back in verse 27, he declares Peter's denial, and he declared the certainty of them scattering. In verse 30, he declared the certainty of Peter's denial. It all comes true. But then there's a much deeper, longer fulfillment that takes place. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, we read this earlier, and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah said this was going to happen hundreds of years before it happened. Psalm 88, verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made them a horror, or me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. What did Jesus say in another place? Later in Matthew 26, when he's literally about to go to the cross, what does he say to Pilate, who says, don't you think I've got the power to release you? You know what Jesus said back to him? Do you not know that I could appeal to my Father right now and he would at once send 12 legions of angels? But I love this. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled? He says, day after day, I sat in your temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So Jesus doesn't run. Jesus doesn't hide. Jesus doesn't fight. Now Peter tries to fight. He's going to lop off the ear of one dude. And what does Jesus say? Put your sword away. This is no time to fight. This is no time to flee. This is a time of fulfillment. Friends, what you need to understand about Jesus all the time, and what you need to understand Jesus about the end of time during his earthly life, is this was all part of God's plan. Every moment, every event, every betrayal, every denial, every nail, every piercing, his last breath,
His empty tomb, it was all under his control. When he was arrested, he was in control. When he died on the cross, he was in control. When he rose from the dead, he was in control. When he ascended to heaven, he was in control. As he sits on the right hand of the Father, he is still in control. And when he comes again one day, he will ultimately be in control. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad today you have a God that rules and reigns over all things, all times, all events, all places, all spaces, all bad times, all good times, all happy times, all hard times. I'm glad to tell you today, Jesus sits on the throne. He always is on the throne, will always be on the throne. It's all under his control. Amen. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, friend, listen. I wonder if Jesus has you cornered this morning. You thought you had this thing figured out, and all of a sudden today you're confronted with the fact that you're not in control at all. You're confronted with the fact that you have sins that will be paid for one way or the other. You're confronted sometimes with the fear of dying alone with no hope. Today, Jesus answers all of those fears. So would you put your faith and your trust in him today? Let's pray if we could.